Well, good morning. As Brendan said, my name is Derek Smith, and it is very clear this morning that I am not your pastor. Your pastor and I are very, very, very different. Outside of ethnically different, your pastor is weird, and I am not. So don't tell Matt I said that. But Matt is away enjoying some R&R with his family, and so I'm honored to be here to share the word of God with you all this morning. I've been friends with Brandon for a while now, and Charles Curl and his family, who are members here, we've been really good friends, and so I think they vouch for me to tell Matt that I'm not this weird, crazy heretic who's going to preach something crazy, and so Matt offered me the opportunity to share. We've been friends for about a month now, and one thing I'll say about Matt is that he loves this church, and he loves you all. Just in my conversation with him over lunch, the way he talked about you all and the way he talked about what God is doing here and his desire to pastor you all for a long period of time, it was really clear to me that he is passionate about the gospel and he's passionate about this church. So that is a testimony for your pastor. And so you guys should be honored and grateful for his leadership. I'm Derek Smith, as I said earlier. I work for the Baptist State Convention, and I'm a church consultant, which I really don't know what that means. Basically, what I do is I travel throughout North Carolina, and I help churches start college ministry programs, which is how I ended up meeting Brandon. I'm married for 8.5 years, almost 9 years. My wife is super patient and gracious. I've never seen grace embody outside of Jesus like the way my wife embodies grace towards all my flaws and failures. And we have two boys. Noah, he's 6 years old, and Daniel is 3 years old. And whoever's class Daniel is in at this moment, we are praying for them right now, because I am sure the teacher is going to have a great time because he's an angel. Amen. If you would take out your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be in verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And I want to preach from the title this morning, Light in the Midst of Darkness. Light in the Midst of Darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There are a couple experiences in my life that have been rather painful and embarrassing. And I'm going to share two of them this morning and let you in on just two, but there are a lot of them. The first one is, as a young kid, I got left in the grocery store by my mom. And before you go judging my mom's parenting skills, there's a story behind it, although the story doesn't justify her leaving me in the grocery store. But my mom is this like authoritarian type of mom. She's like a no-nonsense parent. And so if my mom had to say something to you twice, you best believe she's like on the inside just upset and frustrated. If she had to say something to you three times, her bedroom shoe was coming off and it was going straight for your head. She did not like repeating herself. And so when we went out publicly, my mom gave a pep talk. Now, if there are parents in the room this morning, you know what a pep talk is. So a pep talk is what you give to your kids before you go to a public place. So we have two boys, and so oftentimes we pull in the parking lot and you take off your seatbelt, you hold the steering wheel really, really tightly, and you look at your kids and you say, now Sarah, Jacob, Eden, in my case, Noah and Daniel, we're going into this mall, we're going into this store, you better not touch anything, stop running, don't run around, do not play with the mannequins, don't hide and go play hide and go seek under the clothes, like don't touch anything or you're going to get it when you get home. And so my mom used to give us those pep talks all the time. So we get to the grocery store, and she turns around, Derek and Steve, I've already made a grocery list. You're not getting anything. Don't touch anything. Stick close to the cart. Yes, ma'am. Got it. In the grocery store, we're on the cereal aisle. And so we're shopping, and I'm distracted because I'm ADD by this bright red box of cereal called Fruity Pebbles. And so in a moment, I'm standing there, and I'm fantasizing. I'm thinking, wow, Fruity Pebbles. So much sugar. This is going to be great. And I heard my mom say, Derek, let's go. And I'm like, coming. But I'm still standing there and I'm thinking, I can drink the milk. It's going to be full of sugar. It's going to be red and yellow and green. And this is going to be awesome. And after I snap out of it, I realize my mom is gone. And so I do what a normal kid probably would do. I walk to the end of the aisles and I look left and right, and I didn't see my mom on the main aisle. And then I kind of walk down another aisle, go to the right, walk down another aisle. And I didn't see my mom, and so I'm panicking, and I'm crying. And then in a moment, I hear over the loudspeaker, Derek Smith, your party is waiting up front. And I go up front, and there's my mom, and she's upset. So not only did I get left in the grocery store while she packed things in the car for a few moments, I got a beating when I got home. So I'm still scarred. I'm 33 years old, and now I'm like, please don't leave me in the grocery store, Mom. I'm still scarred from that. My second experience, I hope, is a little more relevant to you all, and that is walking in the bedroom in the middle of the night in the dark. How many of you wake up in the middle of the night to use the bathroom and you don't like turning on the lights, so you navigate through the room in the dark? Please be honest. Okay, good. I'm not alone. Lots of you. Great. Now, how many of you, as you're walking through your bedroom, your bed has been in the same spot, your dresser has been in the same spot, but for some reason you managed to walk into the dresser or the bed and stump your toe or hit a body part, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is not, bless the Lord, oh my soul. It is beep, 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 and then you are repenting the next morning. How many of you have ever done that? It's so frustrating. Or what about walking into an unfamiliar room and you're looking for the light switch, and so you start rubbing the wall on the right because the light switch should always be on the right. That's normal. And you find that it's not there, and so you're rubbing on the left and you're patting and you're looking for the light switch, and it's not there. And so now you're tiptoeing through the room and you're looking for the light switch, and you get all the way across the room and the light switch is on the other side of the room, which is frustrating. And in that moment, you flip on the light and there's this sudden feeling of relief. At last, the lights are on. And in that moment, you can see all the features of the room because the lights are on. None of us enjoy walking around in the dark. We don't really like darkness. We love the light because light is good. And what light does is it reveals or it illuminates to us the things that are hidden in the shadows of the dark. And so in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what the Apostle Paul is going to reveal to us. He's going to show us a similar experience as to walking around in the darkness. And Paul is going to show us that many people in our world today are navigating their lives in darkness. And then he's going to reveal to us what the solution is for this darkness. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. God, I'm reminded that you said, if you were to count man's iniquities, who could stand in your presence? And God, none of us will be able to stand in your presence this morning apart from Jesus. And so, Jesus, we want to say thank you for your sacrifice. God, we thank you for your love that was poured out and demonstrated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that we can gather together as the body of Christ freely to worship you, to sing songs, and to exalt you. And so, God, I pray in these next few moments that your spirit would fill me, that you would speak through me. Father, I pray that I would decrease and that you would increase in me, and that we will leave here today better worshipers of Jesus and rejoicing in what you have done for us, what you are doing in us, and what you will do for us. God, we love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you notice in verse 1, the first word is therefore, which is always confusing because that means in order to understand chapter 4, you have to go back a couple chapters to understand what Paul is talking about. And so in chapter 3, I'm going to summarize what Paul has been doing and what he's talking about so that we can better understand what's happening in chapter 4. So the Apostle Paul, he planted the church at Corinth, and as soon as he planted the church, he began to get attacked. People were trying to discredit his ministry. People were saying that he wasn't preaching the gospel. People were saying that Paul shouldn't be preaching a gospel apart from works righteousness or trying to earn your salvation. They said that the people Paul was ministering alongside, they were not real. They were fake. People also said that Paul was this type of bootleg, which is my interpretation, a bootleg apostle, that he wasn't real. And so people were telling Paul that he needed a letter of recommendation to vouch for his legitimacy, and that those who were laboring alongside of him needed a letter of recommendation as well. And so Paul gets to chapter 3, and in verses 4 through 5, he gives a defense for those who are accusing him. And basically, this is what Paul says. He says, my confidence to preach the gospel and to plant churches is not in my sufficiency, but it's in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who called me out of darkness and brought me into his marvelous light. Paul is arguing with them and saying that the authority that he has as an apostle, all of his credentials come from the glory and the power and the grace that God has given him. Jesus will say this of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. That's Paul's defense. He was chosen by God to proclaim the light of the gospel. And now we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul says, therefore, in light of what God has done for me on the cross, in light of God's mercy, in light of his grace, I stand before you to preach the good news of the gospel. But, there's a huge but here. And Paul is getting ready to say, the real problem is not my credentials. The real problem is not whether or not I need a letter of recommendation or whether or not I'm preaching the gospel the right way. There's a deeper problem here in the hearts of these people. And so Paul is going to reveal for us in these next couple of verses what the real problem is, who the people are that are affected by this problem, and how we are to solve this problem. Look at verses 3 and 4. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul used some really interesting words here to draw a clear picture of what's going on in the hearts of the people that are attacking him. He uses the word light, which is translated in the Greek phos as divine illumination. He uses the word glory, which means a weightiness, a significance, magnificence, or excellence. And he uses the word veil, which in the Greek is translated to a covering, something that covers you from seeing and understanding something. Another way this text could be read is, and if our gospel is covered, it is covered to those who are perishing. In their case, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the divine illumination of the gospel of magnificence. There is the problem that Paul just revealed. The people are in darkness. They are in spiritual darkness. They are unable to see. They are unable to understand the gospel. They are unable to understand what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And therefore, they don't understand Paul's ministry, nor do they understand the ministry of those who are laboring alongside of him. Paul is addressing in this text the problem of spiritual darkness in the lives of non-believers. Paul is saying that there is a real enemy, and his name is Satan. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. He is the one who has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and cause destruction in the world and in our lives. And he is the one who is causing spiritual darkness. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 will say it this way: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In other words, Satan is this evil, wicked, falling being with limited power who is causing havoc in our world. He is operating and he is trying to keep people in spiritual darkness so that they might not come to the saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Since being kicked out of heaven for wanting to be God as a fallen angel, Satan and all of his demons, their whole mission has been destruction. Look at this story in the Garden of Eden. Destruction. Read the Bible. Destruction. You see over and over throughout the Bible, Satan operating in the lives of people, destroying their lives. This is his mission. Satan does not care about the world. Satan does not care about you. He does not care about your children. He does not care about your marriage. He does not care about your family, nor does he care about your neighbors. All Satan wants to do is destroy them and you if possible. Hence why Paul says we must preach the gospel in verse 5. This is the solution for spiritual darkness. It is gospel proclamation. We must be evangelists. We must learn to open our mouths and tell people about the goodness of Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. We must open our mouths and tell people that Christ has conquered the power of sin and death on the cross. We must open our mouths and tell people that Jesus is good. Oh, taste and see that Jesus is good. The gospel is the only liberating power for those who are in darkness. That's the only answer. When we seek to tell people about Jesus, we're coming up against Satan and all of his demons who want to keep them in darkness. Verse 4 tells us that. Gospel witnessing is spiritual warfare. That's what's happening when we seek to tell people about Jesus. I want to give you two quick things about gospel witnessing or evangelism. Two quick things about gospel witnessing. The first one is, it starts with prayer. Prayer is essential to evangelism. All throughout the Bible, you see people praying. Jesus prayed. Paul prayed. Stephen prayed. Therefore, we must be people of prayer because our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in high places. You and I don't have the power to call someone to come from death to life. That is power from on high. Hence why Paul says it's a divine illumination. It means that you don't have the power, but God has the power, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And if we want to see God moving and operating in the lives of people who are in spiritual darkness, then we have to be a people of prayer. The way we invite God into non-believers' lives is through prayer. It's the work of God's Spirit. Let me ask you this morning, when is the last time you prayed for someone to come to faith in Christ? When is the last time you got on your knees and asked God to save someone? What does your prayer life look like? Is your prayer life all about God fixing your problems, giving you this, giving you that, and helping you live this best life now, this comfortable life? What does your prayer life look like? In the past 72 hours, if God answered all of your prayers, how many people will be saved? How many people will be saved? How many names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you prayed for their salvation? We must be a people of prayer. About a year ago, my wife and I, we moved into West Cary, and we're from North Carolina, but we moved away 2 years ago to Virginia, and then we moved back for this new job last summer. And when we moved to West Cary, we moved into a neighborhood where we're the minorities, and there were tons of Asian Indians. I mean, we smelled curry every day, all day, and I'm like, this is great, this is good, because I spent a couple weeks in India, and I've grown, in Jesus' name, to love spicy food, amen? And so we're in this neighborhood, we wake up at 6 o'clock, and it's like, they're eating curry for breakfast, they're eating curry for lunch, they're eating curry for dinner. And so my wife had this brilliant idea of writing these handcrafted, like, notes, and putting her email address and phone number on it and saying, hey, we're new to the neighborhood, would you like to have dinner with our family? One family responded, praise God, and they were a Hindu background family. And we noticed that their kids were the exact same age as our kids, and so they came over for dinner, we fixed them a vegetarian dish, and we became friends quickly. They invited us to their house, and they will fix us food. And I told my family, hey, when you're a missionary, you eat whatever people put in front of you. You don't turn your nose up, Noah. You eat it. We're going to their house. You eat it because we're missionaries, and you better eat it. And lo and behold, I can't remember which kid it was, but one of my kids go, ew, this is nasty. And I'm like, shut up. You cannot say that. You're never going to receive Jesus because you're a stumbling block. But we're doing life with them, and we noticed that the rhythms of their life was very different from ours. For example, we eat dinner every day as a family at 6:30. They eat dinner separately. Their kids eat at 7:30, go to bed, and then the parents eat at 9:30, and they don't really eat together as a family. And so we started looking at how rigid and type A I am and OCD I am about schedules, and we go, We need some flexibility. This is going to give us opportunities to share with them. And so that's what we did. We started doing life with them, sharing. They moved away a month ago. And before they moved, God had given us some tremendous opportunities. My wife was able to invite the wife out to a couple things. She was able to share her beliefs about, you know, what we believe about Jesus. They came to church with us for Easter and hadn't been to a church in years. And I was able to share the gospel with the husband, who looked at me and said, that's great. I don't believe Jesus is the only way. Stop with all this Jesus stuff. You need to leave people alone and let people believe what they want to believe. And so at the end of their time, they did not receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. But here's my point. We prayed for them. And as a result of their prayer, God gave us opportunities. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 3:8, one man plants, one man waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And so we're still praying for their salvation, but we had to pray for them. And as a result of praying for them, God gave us favor with them. We built a relationship instantly. They open up about some deep things in their lives and things that were going on in their families, and it was opportunities for us to pray for them. Prayer precedes evangelism. We must be a people of prayer. The second thing I would say about evangelism is it's intentional and not osmosis. Evangelism is intentional and not osmosis. Church, let me tell you, this is one of my pet peeves. People do not come to faith in Jesus Christ by watching your life for 2 weeks and saying, Sarah, you're such a great Christian. And just by watching your life for the past 2 weeks, I see that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And so I repent today and I confess my sin and I want to be baptized at your church, Sarah, and I want you to disciple me. People don't look at your life and go, Mark, you just look like a good Christian. You smell like a Christian, man. And therefore, I'm convicted of my sin, and I repent today, and I receive Jesus as at Fellowship Raleigh. I want to become a member, and I want you to disciple me. I'm not saying that's impossible, but let's be realistic. How often does that happen? Evangelism is not this osmosis thing. It is intentional. We have to be very intentional. Every place in the Bible where people come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is preceded by intentionality and gospel proclamation. Jesus, the greatest evangelist of all time, was very intentional. There's a story in John chapter 4. You might be familiar with the story, but Jesus is going to the well. It wasn't his plan to go to the well, but he ends up there. And he meets this lady at the well who was caught in adultery. She was on her sixth husband. And when you read the story, here are the details of that verse. It says that Jesus departed from Judea and was headed to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, when I was researching this verse and digging a little deeper, I discovered two things. The first one is Jews and Samaritans. No, they didn't hang out together. They didn't like each other. Jews despised Samaritans because they were biracial and they were mixed. They called them dogs and the scum of the earth. So you would never catch Jews and Samaritans doing life together. The second thing I discovered is that there was a really, really short route that Jesus could have taken. Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria to get to Galilee. There was a shorter route. But here's what Jesus was doing. In that moment, Jesus was showing the world that he is a savior of the world, that he has no favorites. He's not a savior of bias, but he is the savior of the world, that all people who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved, whether you're Jew, Greek, Samaritan, black, white, Asian, it doesn't matter. You call upon the name of the Lord and salvation is available and it is free to you of no charge because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was showing the world, that he's intentional. You have a Jewish man having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. He broke all cultural norms. And by the end of their dialogue, the scriptures say that this woman followed Jesus. She ran out and she said, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who broke all of my shame. I was stuck in shame because I was on my sixth husband, but Jesus told me that I can have living water and I can have freedom and I can have forgiveness of my sin. And I want to tell everybody about the goodness of Jesus. And the Bible says that after she finished telling everyone about Jesus, the scriptures say that many that day put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see what happened there, church? Jesus was intentional with lost people. Jesus wasn't the Christian who drove home from work, driving in his neighborhood, sort of kind of waving at his neighbors who are outside, pulls into the garage, shuts the garage, goes into his house, and never dialogues with his neighbors. Jesus wasn't the Christian who went to work every single day and never went deeper with his colleagues. Jesus wasn't the type of Christian who lived in a neighborhood and never got to know his neighbors or invited them over for dinner. Jesus wasn't the type of Christian who went to the gym every day and got on the same treadmill or the same elliptical and saw the same people every day at the same time and never say, hey man, hey, what's your name? How often do you work out? Where are you from? Jesus wasn't that type of Christian. He was intentional about being around lost people and engaging them with the gospel. What if, when you got to heaven, if you're a Christian this morning, and Jesus tapped you on the shoulder and he said, come here. And he took you out on a pinnacle and he said, look out. And as you looked out into the heavens, you could see the joy in the face of all the people. You could see the shalom, the harmony, the peace. And you saw all of these people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping Jesus. But as you continue to gaze out into the heavens, you notice that your children were missing, that your parents weren't there, your family members weren't there, your neighbors weren't there, your coworkers weren't there. And what if Jesus, just what if, he tapped you on the shoulder and he said, you know what? I gave you that job, not primarily for financial security, but for you to be a witness for my name. I gave you children so that you could disciple them and point them to the goodness of who I am. I placed you in that neighborhood and I gave you neighbors so that you could be a missionary. Church, if Jesus did that, would that change the way you define what it meant to be a Christian? Would that compel you this morning to be a better gospel witness for Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian this morning, you have been called by God, by his mercy and his grace, out of darkness and into the light. God has reached down into the miry pit and he has lifted you up out of bondage, out of shame, out of guilt, and out of condemnation. And he has placed you into freedom and joy and peace that comes through his son. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what happened when God saved you. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And God is calling you to do the same thing. He's calling you to help others taste and see that he is good. Paul's solution for the darkness in our world is gospel proclamation. That's the only power that can defeat Satan and his demons. Look at verse 7 through 10 for me. Paul continues on with this theme of spiritual darkness and this problem, but this time it's with a different group. A different group of people. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul is talking about believers here. Believers who are dealing with spiritual darkness, but not in the sense spiritual darkness for salvation, but spiritual darkness in a different way. Verse 7 here is one of my favorite verses out of all 15 verses because it's the culmination of what the Apostle Paul has been talking about in chapter 3 and what he's been talking about in verses 1 through 6. Verse 7 carries so much power and so much weight, and it's just great news. Let's dig a little deeper. This is what Paul is saying in verse 7. He's saying that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and it was good. Let there be stars, and it was good. Let there be an ocean, and it was good. Sand, and it was good. Let us create man in our image, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God said, it was good. All of God's creation was good. It was in perfect shalom, meaning there was wholeness, there was fullness, and man could walk, Adam and Eve could walk freely in a relationship with God and experience him. And then Satan, the fallen angel, shows up on the scene as a serpent, deceives Adam and Eve, they fall, and the Bible says that sin entered into the entire world. And so now what we see is that the world is broken. The entire cosmos is affected by sin, is stained, and is marred by sin. And every person born after Adam and Eve were sinners. Psalm 51 would say it this way, you were born and shaped in sin. There was no hope for us as sinful people to have a relationship with a holy and righteous God. We were cut off from intimacy and fellowship with God. God looked out into the earth and he saw that the earth was devastated, that man were like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, Jesus, it's time to go. Jesus, you remember we discussed this from the beginning of time. Jesus, before the foundations of the universe, I said that you were going to be incarnated, that you were going to take on flesh. You're going to be born in a manger and you're going to be crucified on a cross. Jesus, it's time for you to get up off your throne and go into the earth and walk the earth and live a perfectly righteous life. Now remember, Jesus, when you walk the earth, you're going to be innocent, but they're still going to accuse you. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to raise the dead. They're going to blaspheme your name. Jesus, remember that they're going to mock you. They're going to beat you. Jesus, remember that they're going to stretch you out on a cross and they're going to drive nails into your wrist. And they're going to place a crown of thorns on your head. And they're going to drive a nail in your feet. Don't forget about that, Jesus. And it's going to be painful. And you're going to be tempted to want to call down 1,000 angels to destroy them. And you're going to be tempted, Jesus, to get off that cross. But Jesus, remember the plan. You have to die, Jesus. And they executed him. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave, declaring power over the grave, death, and sin. And he is risen, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the Christian's hope. And that is what Paul is saying in verse 7 right there. He is saying that no man can earn favor with God. You can't work your way into a relationship with God. It doesn't matter how much you give. That doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't matter how many times you wake up and read your Bible and pray. That doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't matter your ability to stop sinning. That doesn't make you a Christian. You're a Christian because Jesus has secured it for you on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the gospel. And Paul is saying this is the light of the gospel that has shone in our hearts to bring us to salvation. And this is what we must proclaim to the lost. And now Paul is saying this same gospel, this same light is a treasure that dwells in our hearts. A rich treasure that we possess, that we contain. We are the jars of clay that verse 7 is referring to. But here's what's interesting about the jars of clay. In ancient days, these jars of clay, they were very cheap. They were like the cheapest Tupperware you can find in the dollar store. They didn't last. They weren't fancy. They were unstable. And if you drop one, it was a wrap. It was no hot gluing it back together. It was a wrap. It was unstable and weak. Paul here in this verse is contrasting the glory, the power, and the beauty of the gospel to that in which it dwells. Paul is saying that God's rich, powerful, and beautiful gospel dwells in unstable, inadequate, imperfect, sinful, and weak people. Inside people who struggle with the same sins over and over again. Inside people who fail constantly. Inside people who doubt. Inside people who are broken. As verse 8 will say, inside people who are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. This is the spiritual darkness that Paul is talking about in the life of a Christian. Darkness that comes into our lives at times and it begins to dim the light of the gospel inside of us. Seasons of darkness that comes into our lives and it begins to choke out the power of the gospel and weaken the gospel in our hearts. Darkness that comes in our lives in various seasons and it makes us say, God, are you really there? Do you care about me? Do you really love me? Do you see my situation? Do you see my pain? Do you see my suffering? And we begin to doubt God. Let me ask you this morning, what darkness is in your life? What trials are you facing this morning? What tribulations? What suffering is present in your life? What pain and discouragement is present in your life this morning that's causing the light of the gospel to grow dim in your heart? That's choking out the power of who Jesus is in your heart? Paul was a man who was familiar with spiritual darkness. Paul's life was literally hunted down by men. In Acts chapter 23, men conspired that they would not eat nor drink until they killed the apostle Paul. Paul experienced terrible stress. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was beaten. Paul went long periods without food. Paul didn't have a salary. Paul didn't have benefits. He had to raise his own support. Paul had a thorn in his flesh that three times the Bible said he pleaded with God, take it away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you in seasons of darkness. My grace is sufficient for you in seasons of suffering. My grace is sufficient for you. We all can relate to seasons of spiritual darkness this morning. Seasons of anxiety, depression, spiritual depression, security, persecution, loneliness, bitterness towards God, anger towards God, trials of various kinds. As verse 10 puts it, always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus. We are human beings, church, who every day of our lives are dealing with some type of pain, some type of suffering, and some type of discouragement that brings us nearer to the image of the crucified one, Jesus Christ. The life we live as Christians is not absent from pain and suffering. We have to deal with pain and suffering and darkness because it reminds us of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dealt with spiritual darkness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus also pleaded with God three times that he would take something away. God, if you would take this cup of wrath away from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. God, I'm feeling the pain of the world, the sin of the world. I have consumed it in my body, and I really don't want to die on this cross. God, is there a plan B for the salvation of sinners? Because I don't want to do this.
But God, it's not about me and what I want. It's not about my will. It's about your kingdom coming. It's about lost people knowing you. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. God, please, I'm sweating blood. I feel the pain. I don't want to do this right now. I don't want to do it. But God, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus went through the darkest hour of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane so that when you face the darkest hour in your life, he stands beside you to bring you hope, joy, peace, and comfort. Jesus is a man who was familiar with suffering, and he's with you this morning in the midst of your darkness. Are you struggling this morning? Are you discouraged this morning? Do you feel defeated this morning? Do you feel like God has forsaken you? That God has forgotten about you? That you've been praying over and over for God to grant you something and he hasn't done it? Are you going through your darkest hour this morning? Because here's our hope in verses 11 through 15. Here is the solution for believers who are facing spiritual darkness. Verse 11, for we who live are always been giving over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, church, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. How do you deal with darkness? It's gospel belief. It's gospel belief. It's believing, church, that God loves you no matter what. That there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. That God demonstrated his love for you on the cross when he killed his one and only son. It's believing that love. It's believing that Jesus Christ is for you and that one day he's coming back for you. One day the heavens will tear open, the skies will crack, and Jesus Christ will come, our Redeemer will come, and he will bring all of God's children safely into the presence of God. A place that God had designed for us from the beginning. A place where there is no more pain, no more weeping, no more sorrow, but shalom. One day, church, we will get to enjoy our Redeemer forever. And though this life may be filled with pain and sorrow that distracts you from Jesus, though you carry in your body every day the painful death of Jesus, though your life may seem like one big disappointment, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And it's going to be a glorious day. And in that moment when he comes, all of your tears will be wiped away. And everything that you dealt with on this side of the earth will be swallowed up in an instant, because you will be consumed with how good he is. Paul is calling the church to believe that Jesus has done everything to save you and that he shall return. Paul is calling the church to remember that their hope is in Jesus Christ, to fight to believe the gospel. And church, God is calling you, Fellowship Raleigh, to be light in the midst of darkness, to be hope to the hopeless, to be a father to the fatherless, to be a friend to the orphan, to be a mother to the high school dropout, the unwed. God is calling you, Fellowship Raleigh, to press into Jesus when darkness encircles you. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We love you, Jesus. You are a good and loving God. God, we thank you that you are patient with us. You are kind and you are gentle. You are steadfast and immovable. You are always with us, God. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. And so, God, I pray today that we will lift up our eyes to the hills for where our help comes from. For our help comes from you, Jesus. That in the midst of pain and suffering and darkness, we will lift our eyes to you, Jesus. And we will see that you are a Savior who loves us dearly. God, may we never graduate from the truth that you love us. You are for us and not against us. God, I pray for those here this morning who may not know you. Perhaps you're here this morning and your spiritual darkness is you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not walking with the Lord. Maybe for you this morning, you thought that you had to get yourself together, that you had to clean up your life before God would ever love you and accept you. And maybe today, for the first time, you see that salvation cannot be earned. It's simply professing with your mouth, Jesus, you died to save me. Forgive me. If that's you, I want to invite you to just slip up your hand, and I want to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you want to receive him today, just slip up your hand, and I want to pray for you. God, you know who they are. God, you see them. You see the very number of hairs on their head. And so, God, I ask you to take over their lives, to clean them up from the inside out, to give them joy and peace that is found in your son, Jesus. God, may they walk with you for the rest of their lives, knowing that you are a gracious Father who loved them and you purchase their salvation through Jesus. God, I pray for Fellowship Raleigh. I pray Ephesians 3:20 over them, that you would do exceedingly and abundantly above all they ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work in them. God, I pray that the community says of Fellowship Raleigh, who is this church that has turned the city of Raleigh upside down for the glory of God? I pray that people will run out of here today, God, and they will knock on their neighbors' doors, and they will write cards to their neighbors and their colleagues, and God, they will invite people into their home to get to know their story, because our world is lost and broken. And it's time for us as believers to rise up to the call of what it means to be a Christian. God, would you do that for us? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.